Open up to, let's just, to get a running start into tonight, turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, just real briefly. And on as far as this series on prosperity, what I'll be doing is giving to you whatever it is the Lord wants me to give to you for a particular service. Now, what that means is I'm not concerned. Well, I'm never concerned about the length of a service, you know, but I'm going to be sensitive to the Lord as far as this is concerned because, like I said, we're not going to rush through this, but we are going to get through it. We're going to get it finished. And I'm not really sure yet why there's such a sense of urgency to make sure that everything gets covered adequately within as short a period of time as possible. And again, you know, if you can't be at a service, I strongly recommend that you get these tapes. I recommend you get the tapes anyway. Because so much of this, it will be information presented in such a way that maybe you've never heard it before. And even though we're covering a lot of, we've covered a lot of maybe different kinds of information with regard to the topic of prosperity. Because what we've covered so far, honestly, out of all the prosperity messages that you've ever heard, you've probably not heard many, if any, that have taken a look at the issue of prosperity from the viewpoint we have to this point. We're coming at it from a whole different direction. But like I said, we've got to lay this foundation. We've got to be prepared for what it is we're learning, because one of the things that has kept the body of Christ in bondage financially, and this is a real kicker. One of the things that's kept the body of Christ in bondage financially are so many of the messages about financial freedom. See? And what's happened is, as I mentioned this morning, we've taken a whole lot of information from the Bible, but basically all prosperity messages contain the same essential handful of verses. And they may be presented in different orders, or they may be preached in a different style and so forth. But really, when you get right down to it, the bottom line is the message is pretty much the same every time, no matter who it is you listen to, no matter who it is you see on the television or on the radio, no matter whose books you buy. Basically, it's all coming down to the same thing. And what's interesting in that is this. Out of all the millions, literally now, millions of Christians, not just in this country, but all over the world, these messages, no matter how right they may seem, there's something going on that we haven't heard. Because there's still too many Christians that are facing financial struggle. And even if it's not financial struggle, even if it's not an attack of poverty, even if it's not something that desperate, there are still too many Christians who are basically paycheck to paycheck. The bills are caught up. There's no severe indebtedness to where the collectors are knocking on the door. There's no, you've got your head above water and you're making it okay. But when it comes to going beyond that, you can't. Just like when we had Dr. Prakash here, I would venture to say every person in the congregation would have loved to have been able to pay for one of the roofs on those churches over there in India that they have built. And not just a roof. I would venture to say that probably every person in the congregation would have liked to have said, Dr. Prakash, I don't want to just put a roof on the church. I want to build an entire church. And I want to do it right. I mean, if you're able to put air conditioning in those churches over there, let's do it. Whatever. I want to build a church for you, Dr. Prakash. I want to be a part of what's going on over there. What kept you from it? You couldn't write the check. You really couldn't. Now, we've heard all of these messages about prosperity, but yet there's something going on. There's something that's been missing in this. Because so many of you have followed the formulas that you've been presented. But something hasn't broken. Something hasn't changed. Well, obviously, a lot of times, you're confronted with You're confronted with the same thing people confront folks with when healing doesn't manifest. Well, maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe God's trying to teach you something. Let me get this straight. God's trying to teach me something by keeping me in poverty when there are millions of people across this world that need to hear the gospel and somebody's got to pay for it. But He wants to keep me in poverty to teach me a lesson so the gospel can't be spread. So see, nobody ever talks about it from that standpoint. You know, they never really present it to you like that. And if you just stop for a moment and just use even some human logic with this, it doesn't make sense. Makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Well, here in Hebrews, chapter 4, or no, chapter 5, I'm sorry. From chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 2, real quickly. Paul was talking about these people and he says, listen, now remember this is written to Jews, to born-again spirit-filled Jews. It's even titled that, Hebrews. And he says, in verse 12 he tells them, you ought to be teachers by now, but you're not. In fact, not only are you not teachers like you should be, but you've actually regressed to the point that now you need somebody to come in here and teach you all over again. You've regressed to the point of using milk. And in verse 13, he really criticizes them because he's pointing out the fact that you're still using milk by choice. In other words, there was a time that you had understood and received certain teachings and certain principles, but now you've rejected those in favor of something else and you're living on milk. And because of that, you do not understand the fullness of your right standing in Christ Jesus. And therefore, you're still a babe in Christ. You're still an immature Christian by choice. It's not, and this is so true even today in the body of Christ. Think about it. How many times have you heard people in certain churches or denominations or whatever, and you yourself maybe have presented information to them? I mean, it is the truth from God's Word, but they reject it because that's not what they've been taught all their lives. They reject it because that's not the way that we've always done it in our church. Or that's not the Methodist way. Or that's not the Baptist way. Or that's not the whatever way. And they reject that even though they see it clearly in the Word. Even though they may surprise themselves and say, gee whiz, I've never seen that before. And it's right in the Bible. Well, yeah, it may be in there, but you know, that's just not the way we do it. By choice, they remain babes. And this is what Paul was dealing with. And then he says in verse 14 how that strong meat belongs to those who are mature Christians because they've made a choice to take a look at the Word and to use the Word, to apply the Word in their lives and to grow from the Word to the point to where now, spiritually, they are able to discern between good and evil. Not between sin and non-sin, but between that which is a part of their right standing in Christ, that which is of God, and that which is not of God and not a part of their right standing in Christ. They're able to differentiate between the two. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he tells them, especially in verse 6, or verse 1, he talks about the repentance from dead works. Well, we learned when we looked over in chapter 9 that the dead works he's talking about, specifically keeping in mind that he wrote this to Jews, the dead works that he's talking about are the works of the law because they had been brought up with a mindset that said, if I'm going to have a right kind of relationship with God, then what I have to do is go through all of these carnal ordinances, all of these sacrifices and offerings and gifts and ceremonial washings and all of this other. I have to do those things to have the right relationship with God. And underneath the old covenant, that was true. But yet now, because they've expressed faith in Jesus Christ and they have become born again, they're no longer under the old covenant. Therefore, because they are dead to the law, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7 verse 4, because they're dead to the law has no more effect over them or has no more control over them. Therefore, you're no longer bound to fulfill or perform the works of the law. Those are dead works. They can't produce any kind of life in you. Or in other words, those works are dead pertaining to your right standing in Christ. Performance of those works of the law will not enhance your right standing in Christ, your righteousness, your inheritance, or anything else associated with who you become through being born again. And he goes on to tell us here that That the relationship here, he ends this first verse by talking about faith toward God. He's saying, listen, it's too bad that I have to come in and lay this foundation again of repentance from dead works or turning away from you feeling like you have to perform the works of the law. I've got to come in and teach you all over again that you don't have to do that, but instead your life, your relationship with God is based totally upon faith and nothing else. Well, now turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if you take a look here in verse 5, look at the end of verse 5, where it says, by grace ye are saved. You see that in parentheses? It is if you have a King James. If you don't have a King James, then I don't know what it would appear like. But in the King James, that's in parentheses. That's a parenthetical statement. Now, when we go through and we read this, we're not going to read that part that's in parentheses. Leaving that out is going to help us to maintain continuity of thought or continuity of concept that's being presented here. So what we want to do then is back up to verse 4 and begin reading. And we will read through verse 7. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All right, we'll stop there. All right, now, at the end of verse 7, you'll see that it says, of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Do you see the word His before the word kindness? And it's in italics. All right. The interpreters put that word His in there, thinking it would clarify what was being said. The problem is, it doesn't clarify, it complicates. The word His should not be in there. When we get back to this verse, you'll understand why, because when we draw this thing out, it's going to become very clear that the word His shouldn't be in there. So let's back up to verse 4. You say, Pastor, are you sure that this has anything to do with prosperity? Yeah, I'm very sure. So just hang with me. All right, now first off, he says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Now in this, where it says that He's rich in mercy, that's true, but the phrase after that is the one that we want to look at. For His great love wherewith He loved us. For His great love wherewith He loved us. Now, when you first look at that, it might not seem like it makes a whole lot of sense. I mean, it sounds very poetic, and that's true. But yet, it was maybe hard for the interpreters to get this in here the way it should have been in here. Where he says, for His great love wherewith He loved us, let me explain to you the concept or the image that they're trying to present to us. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it tells us that God is love. God is love. Now, the fact that God is love helps us to begin to understand what he's saying here in this fourth verse. For His great love wherewith He loved us. God is love. Or in other words, to rephrase that part of this fourth verse, God is rich in mercy. And God is love. And because God is love, He could not help Himself when it came to loving us. God had no choice but to love us because God is love. Therefore, because God is love, His loving us is an automatic, it is a guaranteed, it is a non-questionable thing because God is love. It is impossible for Him not to love us. Therefore, because God loved us, because God is love, He extended that love to us. He had no choice in the matter because He is love. And this answers the question that a lot of people bring up. Well, I don't know how in the world God could love somebody like me. He can't help Himself. I mean, we may not love you. We may not love somebody like you. But God can't help himself. God is love. And because he is love, that love is extended to us. He can't stop that love from being extended to us because God is love. It's just like people would ask, I don't understand. How in the world? You telling me that God would love an Adolf Hitler? Yes. You telling me that God would love a Joseph Stalin? Yes. You telling me that God would love an Idi Amin? Yes. You telling me that God would love a Saddam Hussein? Yes. I'm telling you that God loves everybody that has ever existed on this planet because God is love and he can't stop himself. He's in love with us because he is love. That is a part of who God is. It's a part of what God is. God is love. And it's because he's love, he's done everything for us that he has done for us. And because he's love, he will do everything for us that he will do. God is love. Now, this is a concept that we've got to understand and get a hold of because there's nothing you can ever do to keep God from loving you. You can never commit a horrible enough sin that God's going to say, well, that's it. You've really blown it this time. I don't love you anymore. And this is where so many people get messed up. It's because they think, oh, I've committed the unpardonable sin. God doesn't love me anymore. Oh, yes, I was saved at one time, but I backslid a little bit. And now there's no hope for me. God has rejected me. God doesn't love me anymore. You're wrong. God loves you because God is love. God loves you because he is love, and he can't help himself but love you. He may hate what you've done, but he loves you. He is love, and he can't help but love you. And this is the image that the writers are trying to, that Paul's trying to get across here, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Because he is love, he can't help himself. Because he is love, this is why he loves you. God is love. Now listen, you may have blown it in your life. You may have made a lot of mistakes in your life. You may have had this afternoon, you may have just acted ugly towards somebody. I don't know. But God still loves you. There are people who aren't here tonight and should be here. One of the reasons people stay away from church is because they don't understand the love of God. If you understood the depth of his love, if you understood more about his love, and if you understood that God is love and he can't help himself but to love you, I mean, how in the world can you reject somebody like that? Why in the world would you want to reject that kind of love? Why in the world would you want to say no to somebody who is love and can't help himself? I mean, what a fix. You know, God's really in a position over this. Because there are a lot of people that have lived in the course of history. If I were God, I just don't know. But God is love. And he loves you no matter what. No matter what. Well, look at the next verse. Even when we were dead in sins. Now stop there for a moment and look at this. Look real closely in this. Even when we were dead in sins. Now notice what it does not say. It doesn't say even when we were dead because of sins. It says even when we were dead in sins. In other words, because we had a sin nature, that sin nature produced death in us. We had that sin nature and that death at work on the inside of us before we ever committed our first act of sin. It wasn't the commission of an act of sin that introduced the death nature to you. That death nature was passed down to you from the first man, Adam. Well, see, you were dead in your sins even if you had never yet committed an act of sin. That, and Paul even dealt with that over there in Romans chapter 7. He said, you know, everything, I'm paraphrasing quite extensively here. He said, you know, everything was going really well for me. And he was speaking from the perspective of the entire Jewish nation. He says, you know, everything was going really well for me. And then one day, here came the law. Now, I thought I was all right until the law came along. Well, the law is introduced and the law says, don't do this, don't do this, do this, and do this. And I read the law and I think, well, hey, yeah, that looks good. I can understand that. I can accept that. No problem, God. Thanks for giving me the law. And so with my mind, I agreed to the fact that, yes, indeed, the law is good. The law is holy. Mentally, I agreed to the fact that, yes, the law is something that I should do. And so I made a mental decision that I was going to go ahead and to begin to live according to the law. I was going to do everything that the law said. If it said, don't do this, I won't do it. If it said, do this, I'm going to go do that. Didn't matter what the law said, I made a decision. decision, yes, I'm going to be in line with the law that God has given me. But all of a sudden, after I made that decision, I found out there's something at work on the inside of me that's keeping me from doing everything that I have decided I want to do. And here I find out it wasn't a matter of a decision that I could make, yes, I'll do this, and no, I won't do this. It was a matter of the law of sin and death at work on the inside of me that was keeping me from doing everything the law said to do or not to do. And therefore, I was bound up and I was enslaved by that law of sin and death that was at work on the inside of me, and there was nothing I could do to change this very thing. I was dead because of my nature, not because of the acts that I performed. And he said, how am I going to get delivered from this? Who in the world is going to set me free? Deliver me from this body of death. And he wasn't talking about his flesh body. He's talking about that nature on the inside of me, on the inside of him. And he says, hey, there's only one person who's going to be able to set me free from this sin nature. It's Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. He has set me free from that sin nature. He's the one who's delivered me. That's why he turns around here in Ephesians and he says, listen, God is love, and He loved you no matter what you did, even when you were dead in sins. Even while you still had that sin nature, God loved you. Even before you heard the name of Jesus Christ, God loved you. He couldn't help Himself because He is love. Even when we were dead in sins, look what He did. Have quickened us together with Christ. Have quickened us together with Christ. The key word in this, in that phrase right there, the key word is with. The key word is with. Because when you take that word with and you add it to the rest of this phrase, it gives us an understanding of what's happened to us, of what took place. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. God has quickened us. Now let me, not that it really matters too much, let me try to clarify this the way this is phrased. God has quickened us together with Christ. As opposed to God has quickened us together with Christ. Even though it's saying the same thing. God has quickened us together with Christ. My quickening has nothing to do with you. What's happened to me is totally irrelevant to what's happened to you. What's happened to me is based solely on what's happened to Him. See? And so whether or not you ever respond to the message of Jesus Christ, the bottom line is, I have responded to it. Whether or not I ever respond to it means nothing as far as you're concerned if you have responded to it. Because therefore, us doesn't have to be us. Us can be you. Therefore, even though I was dead in sins, God has quickened me together with Christ. I'm quickened together with Him. See? And whether or not you come along for the ride means nothing. I mean, it does to you, you understand what I'm saying? But it means nothing as far as my quickening. It's not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon what happened to Jesus Christ. Now, where he says that we've been quickened together with Christ, what I need to understand then, if I have been quickened together with Him, I need to find out how it is He has been quickened. Because if I can find out what's happened to Him, Jesus, then I can find out what's happened to me. Because if I've been quickened together with Him, then I know whatever happened to Him has also happened to me. Now this is good. So let's find out then, what's happened here? If I've been quickened together with Him, how was He quickened? All right, well, we understand the story, how Jesus came down, He took on flesh, and He lived His life as a human being, and then He died on the cross, and He was laid there in the tomb. We understand all of that. But the quickening part, the quickening part is what we need to find out. First off, we know that God raised Jesus from physical death. Now, so many times we just focus on the aspect of His resurrection from physical death, but we fail to go beyond just physical death to recognize what the resurrection from the physical death represented. See, when God raised him from that physical death, it wasn't just a matter of being raised from physical death. Jesus was also raised from the death of the curse of the law. See? Because he was made a curse for us. Even though he had known no sin, yet God made him to be a sin for us, to be our curse. He died under the penalty of the curse of the law. So therefore, when he was raised from death, he was raised from the bondage of the curse of the law. So when he was raised from the bondage of the curse of the law, guess what? I've been quickened together with him, raised from the bondage of the curse of the law. The curse of the law no longer has any grip on me. I'm quickened together with him, and not only that, but I have been quickened together with him from the wages of sin. What's the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. Therefore, if Jesus Christ became my sin and he died because of the wages of sin is death, if he died through, he was paid for my sin, he paid the wages through that death. When God raised Jesus up from death, he was raising Jesus up from the wages of sin. Therefore, if the wages of sin have been paid, there is no more payment I need to make concerning sin. I have been quickened with him, raised up, no longer indebted to sin, because the wages have been paid in full. Now, it's not just that though. Jesus became my sin. He who knew no sin. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. Jesus was made to be my sin. Not only was he made to be my sin, he was made to die under the curse of the law that I should have died from. And not only was he made to die from the curse of the law, he was made to die for the wages of sin. Therefore, when Jesus died, he died my death. When God raised him up, the power and the life that he poured into Jesus is the exact same power and life that he poured into me. When he called Jesus forth out and he poured his life, that resurrection life and that resurrection power into Jesus to cause Jesus to rise up from the wages of sin and to rise up from the curse of the law, the moment that I trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, the same power, the same resurrection life is poured into me. There's no difference in it. It's the same thing that he gave to Jesus, he's now given to me. And over in 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 6 or chapter 7, it says that if you be in the Lord, you are one the same Spirit. That means once I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, the same life and the same nature that God poured into Jesus has now been poured into me. I have the same thing. But now listen to this. Our born-again experience, positionally speaking, now you need to grasp this. Our born-again experience, positionally, is not separate from the resurrection of Jesus, but it is a continuation of what happened on the third day. That's why Paul, see, positionally speaking, the moment that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, from the standpoint of God, when he looks down and he sees this happen, it isn't just Jesus that he sees walking out of that tomb, it's us he sees walking out of that tomb. That's what Paul was talking about over there in Colossians when he said, if you be risen with Christ, God sees us as having walked through that same open tomb as Jesus walked through when he raised Jesus up from the dead. Because positionally speaking, we've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ lives in us. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. So positionally, I have been crucified with Him. And the moment I accept Him as my Lord and Savior, I march out of that tomb with Jesus. That's how God sees it.
Sounds like an Easter sermon, doesn't it?
Trust me. This is all about prosperity. Now, our new nature, therefore, it's not a second impartation or release of life and power subsequent to what Jesus had, but it is a continual outpouring of the same thing that God released from heaven the day that He raised Jesus Christ from the tomb.
It's not a second release. It's the same release. And it's been imparted unto Jesus. Jesus is the conduit through whom this pours. In Him was light, and the light was the life of men. That life has been imparted unto Jesus. So now, when I get in line with Jesus and put my faith in Him to be born again, that life is continuing to pour through Him. And when I get underneath His covering, the life pours into me, and I become risen with Christ. I become risen with my Lord and Savior with the same life and the same nature that God imparted unto Him. The same power. It's released unto me. Hallelujah. All right, now, let's go further with this. Even when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The power that... Now look at this again here. He says He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. The power that we receive, the life that we receive, the nature that we receive when we trust in Jesus Christ. Now let's get real picky here on our word usage. It is not identical to what Jesus received, because the word identical implies a replication of the original. The life and the power and the nature that we received, it isn't identical, it is inseparable, because it is the same life and nature that God released. There's no difference between the born-again spirit or the born-again life or the new life or the resurrection life, whatever term you want to leave. There's no difference between what God imparted unto Jesus and what God imparts unto us the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ. So it's not, even though we use the word identical and we know what that means and we understand that, but to get real, you know, fine-tooth comb about this thing, it's not identical, it is inseparable. It's not a replication, it's identical, it is the same. Even though we'll never be deity, it's the life and the nature that has been imparted unto us. It's the same thing. Then, it says that we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the throne of majesty. We already understand that. Well, what that means is, He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That phrase, seated at the right hand, is a phrase that you can find even in the Old Testament. And what it tells us is that whoever is seated at the right hand of the person in authority has given to the person at their right hand the exact same power, the exact same authority, the exact same everything as the person sitting in the high chair. Alright? So when it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, it means that when the Father caused Jesus to be raised up from the dead and He imparted unto Jesus that resurrection life, He says, "Now, Son, I'm going to seat you in the heavenly places at my right hand, next to my throne of majesty. This is where you're going to be seated, and because of that, I am releasing unto you all power, all authority, all everything. I'm going to release unto you all things, put them under your feet, because now the authority that I have held for the whole time until man could be restored back to fellowship with me, I'm giving it to you. And the reason I'm giving it to you is because once I give it to you, when they trust in you, they can receive what I have given to you." And so Jesus, God seated Him at His right hand. Well, it says here that we've been seated at the right hand, or we've been seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This means the moment that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is the moment that we received the same privilege to be seated in heavenly places at the right hand of God Himself. We are seated there just like Jesus Christ is seated, because there's no difference in the life we've received. There's no difference in the nature that we have received. There's no difference in the resurrection that we have received. It's the same thing that He imparted unto Jesus, and therefore the authority He gave to Jesus and said, "Sit here, Son." Now He has turned to us and He has said, "You sit here with my Son." Identical in authority, identical in power, identical in nature, but not in deity. Now what does that mean? What it means is this, where it says that He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He didn't make us to sit in heavenly places so we could be in Christ. He made us to sit in heavenly places because we're already in Christ. And because we're already in Christ, God had no choice but to allow us to sit in the heavenly places at His right hand.
having that same authority and that same power. Now, let's go further. In verse 7 it says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in, quote, his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now the power and the authority that Jesus has over all powers, principalities, rulers of darkness, etc., 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 that has all been given unto us. Whatever God poured into Jesus has also been poured into us. Whatever inheritance that God released unto Jesus has also been released unto us. Now back up to verse 7 again. That in the ages to come, all right, that word, the word that, the very first word in this verse, you could rephrase that to say, as a result of. Then you see the word ages. The word ages means the time of this life and all eternity. The time of this life and all eternity. And then you see ages to come, he might show. That the word that was translated might show means a willing demonstration in determination, or a choice, a determined choice to demonstrate something. Or in other words, a decision, I'm going to do this no matter what. I'm going to do this regardless. Then it says, the exceeding riches of his grace in, and the word his should not be there, because the word kindness does not mean kindness like we think kindness means. When we see the word kindness, we think of somebody being nice or being friendly or something along those lines. But that's not what that word kindness means. It's a really interesting word. Here is the picture that it paints. That word kindness means a no strings attached relationship. A no strings attached relationship. Well, when you understand that's what the word kindness means, the word his doesn't even fit in there. Well, now look at the rest of this, and we're going to go back and tie it together. Kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. All right, now go back into verse 7. Because of everything that God has done for us as a result of him being love, and because of the fact that God is love, and even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because of all of that, in the time of this life and all of eternity to come, he has made a willing choice to make a determined demonstration of the exceeding riches of his grace in a no strings attached relationship toward us. How? Through the works of the law. No. Through Christ Jesus. Through our relationship with him. What this means is that the moment that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, God turns to me and he imparts unto me the same resurrection life that he released to Jesus on the third day when Jesus was raised up. And because he has imparted that same life, he has also imparted unto me the same positional standing that Jesus has to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has also imparted unto me the exact same inheritance that he released unto Jesus and put all things under his feet. Therefore, all things are under my feet. And because God made the choice to do that, he says, now that you have received my life and my nature, here's what I'm going to do. From this moment on, in the time of this life and for all of eternity, I am going to determinedly demonstrate to you the riches of my grace in a relationship that has no strings attached, and there's nothing you have to do to earn it. It's yours through Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah! What that means to me is prosperity is that I cannot march up to this plate and put any amount of money in this plate and call it tithes, call it offerings, call it anything I want and buy the grace of God. I can't buy this resurrection life. I can't buy my healing. I can't buy my inheritance. I can't buy peace. I can't buy deliverance. It's all given to me now, the moment I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. No strings attached. But here's what we find. If you want to be blessed, if you want to get out of the financial mess that you're in, let me take you back to the law and show you what you're going to have to do. Even though I know that it says in Romans chapter 4, you're dead to the law. And if you don't perform these works of the law that I'm going to show you, then you can't be blessed. Now, that's basically what we've heard in most prosperity messages. And God is on the throne saying, no, no, you don't understand. I have imparted unto you life, my life, my nature. You have a born-again spirit that I have given to you through Jesus Christ. You're seated up here with Him. You're not down there groveling under the threat of a curse. You're not down there begging through works to get me to do something for you. Do you understand? It's already done. No strings attached because of Jesus Christ, my Son. That's prosperity. It's already yours. You can't buy it. It's already yours. No strings attached. This is why somebody who's living on a mountaintop down in Peru can live in prosperity the same as somebody who's a CEO at a major corporation. It's because the prosperity is based upon Jesus Christ and not upon the works of the law.
Amen.
You say, well, how does this turn in? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His what? For His what? The exceeding riches of His what? Look at it again. The exceeding riches of His what? Say it again.
The exceeding riches of His grace.
Exceeding riches of His what?
Grace.
Grace? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich.
Yes.
The grace. The exceeding riches of His grace. The exceeding riches of His grace through Jesus Christ. That's the source of your prosperity. Not your works. Kind of beats up on some traditions. Can't help it. The Word is the Word. Oh, we're not even halfway finished. We got a bunch more sacred cows to butcher. But that's okay. I like a good steak now and then, don't you? For by grace are ye
saved.
Grace are ye saved. Saved. Delivered from the bondage of Satan and sin and all of its power. What was part of that power? Curse of the law. For by grace have ye been delivered from the curse of the law. So I can go back under this law and I can find every single curse that's listed there. And every time I see curse, by grace have I been saved from that curse. If I'm dead to the law, the curse of the law cannot be imposed upon me because there's no law for me to break.
Amen.
Heavy. Good stuff. You getting rich already? You're already rich. You are. Through Jesus Christ. It's just the Satan. This is only the fourth message in this series.
And already what we've done is uncover some of the junk that Satan has kept hidden from us. He's kept us deceived from these truths. And he's kept us, he can't steal our salvation. But if he can keep us in bondage to something from which we've been delivered, he can keep us trying to earn and work our way into God's favor the rest of our lives. And if he can do that, we're going to focus on the works that God has declared to be dead, as opposed to focusing upon the life that has been imparted unto us through grace.